A lot of the songs this morning talk about the heart. Maybe there was a little bit more there than I thought initially. But, you know, our hearts, and make sure our hearts are just focused on Him. And as we're here this morning and we begin to get back into this again here, those that are here, you remember, we've been preaching through the life of Jesus. It's interesting, in the past couple of weeks I've been talking to the kids and where they're worshiping and what they're up to. How many of the messages that they're dealing with and how many of the messages that they're hearing that are dealing with the life of Jesus also? I think we're at a time that His name needs to be shouted and purported and called out in regards to who He really is. We've got a world, we've got a nation that seems to kind of just looking at Him in a tacit approval, but He's more than just that. Going back almost a month, it's been 4 weeks since the last time I preached, and going back 4 weeks ago, we dealt with a story in the Scriptures in John chapter 5, where Jesus came to the pool Bethesda, and as He was there, there was a man there who had been crippled from birth, and Jesus went to him. It says in the Scriptures that they all laid around there waiting for the troubling of the water. Whether it was superstitious or not, we're not sure, but Jesus said, "You want to be healed?" He says, and the first thing He did was, "Well, there's nobody here to help me." And all of a sudden, He makes an excuse, and Jesus heals him on that day. And He tells him, "Take up your mat, take up your bed, walk." And he leaves. And as he's walking out, the religious leaders that were there at that time said, "Hey, what are you doing here? How come you're carrying this mat under your arm? It's the Sabbath. Don't you know any better?" And he goes, "Well, the one who healed me told me to do this." And what was happening, he was doing that in violation of the Pharisees' Sabbatical laws. And as you stop and you realize what was happening, they were offended because he was doing this. He said, "Hey, wait, I was told by the guy who told me to walk to pick this up, and so I did." And they said, "Well, who was it?" "You know, I don't know." And so a little bit later, Jesus sees him, talks to him, and he says, "Be careful that you don't sin anymore." And he took off and he went back to the Pharisees, and he said to the Pharisees, "The guy who did it was Jesus. The guy who told me to do it was Jesus." And what it seems to indicate is that this one who was healed by Christ was still rejected by the guy who was healed. And so the Pharisees come around, they find Jesus, and they kind of like a pack of wolves come down upon him and say, "How dare you violate the Sabbath laws that we have established?" And Jesus said, "My Father," and at that moment they were ready to kill him. Because he said, "My Father." And the Jews knew from the Old Testament Scriptures, if somebody claimed that God was their Father, they were saying that they were God also. And as Jesus was there and he claimed that, they really got angry and they really got mad at Jesus. And as they got mad at Jesus, for number one, asking this man, telling this man to violate their Sabbath laws, number two, to claim that he was equal with God, because he defended his deity, and he said, "Me and my Father, we do the same things. We're not apart from one another." And Jesus went through, the last message we looked at, we talked about how he judges and how he does miracles and all these types of things. And then all of a sudden, we come to this next spot here, and I put down here, it says, Jesus defends his deity. Not only did he declare his deity in the first part, he now defends his deity. He defends his deity to these religious leaders who should have known better. And as he's there to defend his deity, he begins by laying some things out for them to be able to see. And he speaks, as he's speaking to them, he starts to say some things about some witnesses that who can validate who he was. But let me ask us all something here this morning as we stop and we think about witnesses. How many witnesses and how much evidence does it take for us to be convinced about something? Okay? What do I mean by that? How much evidence do you need to know that a Ford is a better car than whatever? Okay? How much evidence do you need to know whether a Dodge truck is better, a Dodge Ram is better than a Chevy or a Ford F-150? What evidence do you need? What do you need to be convinced? How many of us take the evidence of man every day? Every one of us. How many of you go to the grocery store and check the packets out and do your chemical analysis of the packet that you have in front of you, whatever food it may be, and stop and say, yep, they were right. No, the evidence says, here's what it is. You take it and you walk off with it. How many of us take our check to the bank, that little piece of paper, and we give it to a teller, maybe that we don't know, and trust them to put it into our account so we can turn around and write other pieces of paper against it and never question what's going on? Now, recently more people are questioning a little bit, but we do it all the time. We look at the evidence. We don't even look too much at the evidence. We just stop and say, okay, yeah, it's always been done this way. It's always going to be this way. And so that's enough evidence for me. And we do that all the time. Right now, there's a court case in America, kind of, about our politicians. How much evidence do people need to begin to think, there's some wrongdoing that took place, or no, it's all lies? How many witnesses do we need to hear from before we stop and say, wow, they actually did that? Or, nah, that's not true, it's not true at all. And the witness says it isn't true, another one says it is true, and we find that it's just a pack of liars. Who's telling the truth? But they're trying to gather witnesses, they're trying to gather evidence, even in our country right now, to try to decide, has there been collusion? Has there been tampering? Whatever it may be, and it's all kinds of taking up all kinds of time, and I think sometimes all kinds of tax dollars to play games. But Jesus had to establish some witnesses here. You're the Son of God? Yes, I am. How do we know? And Jesus begins in this next portion here with this concept of witnesses and testimonies here to share with them that he had valid witnesses to who he was. And so this morning, as we look at this and we think about the deity of Jesus Christ, the one who is our Lord and Savior, he is God. And we better never waver on that thought. There's a lot of people out there today who stop and say, Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus was a good prophet, but he's not God. Jesus never claimed to be anything but God come in the flesh. And so as he's here and he's talking to these guys, we begin to find the revelation of evidence. The revelation of evidence here. And this morning, this is sort of apologetic, sort of not, but you know, we're living in a day and an age that the evidence, people are becoming much more skeptical. You know, what does 2 Peter 3:15 tell us? Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Gives us an attitude, gives us an action. Giving an answer, how? In humility. And as we see what's happening, and I read some stuff while I was kind of convalescing some, even Ken Ham is looking at in Answers in Genesis, realizing that today, in this day and age, we find that our terms and our people don't seem to understand the terms anymore. And in America, we looked at the idea of God. And we said God in the past, and generally the rank and file of America thought God, there was this eternal deity. But today, you say the word God, and everybody in America starts to say, oh yeah, there's a lot of gods out there. There's a Hindu God, and a Buddha God, and Islamic God, and there's all kinds of gods out there. And all of a sudden, we're having to redefine our terms. And as we get going here this morning, we find this revelation of evidence. Jesus says this in verse number 30. He says in verse 31, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. He's talking about he and the Father. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, he stops there for a moment, and I told you I was going to deal with that here this morning. And witness number one is Jesus. What's happening here? Jesus has got these religious leaders in front of him. And there is what we call character witnesses, all right? There are character witnesses out there. And today, If you've been watching any of the court cases that are happening, and I don't really watch this very often. You say, why? You must listen to a lot. I don't. If I listen to any kind of talk radio, it's the time I leave the church till I go pick up my wife at the bank for lunch. And in that sort of time, I listen to some of it, and when she gets in the car, I got to turn it off. And then I'd come back after lunch, drop her off at the bank, and between the bank to the church, I listen to it again. I walk in the church, I turn it off. I don't listen to it in my office. And so that's the only time I listen to it. But I hear this stuff that's happening out there, and I hear enough of it to know that we have got a problem in America. And we talk about people witnessing about in regards to themselves and character witnesses. And people are standing trial, and what are they or are they not doing? The person that's on trial, do they put them in the witness stand? Or do they stop and say, wait a minute, there's too much here in regards to that person's character. We better hadn't put them up there. In this situation, Jesus said this, he says, and we'll find out later in his life that he will put himself on the stand. But at this very moment, he says, you know what? If I put myself on the stand right now, you won't believe me. But his witness is true. When he said that he is truth, his witness is true. But in regards to the revelation of the evidence, he said, witness number one would be me, except you won't believe me. In time, he will put himself up there and say, here's what's going on. But at the very moment, his self-testimony was going to be rejected by them, even though we would receive his testimony. What better person to put on the witness stand than Jesus himself? And what did everybody try to do later in his life? They tried to bring false witnesses against Jesus, and they couldn't refute him. Even when he just stood there and was quiet. Because their stories always conflicted. Witness number one would be Jesus himself as he's talking here, but he says, you're not going to believe me, so let's go on. So number two, as he goes on here, we find witness number two, and we find John. In witness number two, starting in verse 32 in this portion, he says, here's another witness. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, who? John the baptizer. And he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, and these things I say that you might be saved. And it's interesting here when you stop and think about this for a moment. Jesus said different times throughout this portion of Scripture that the reason he was presenting evidence was not to win an argument, but that people might be saved. And this is one of the verses right here. You receive not these things that the testimony, verse 34, these things I say that you might be saved. Verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. How many love to win an argument? Yeah, we in the flesh, we do. We do. Yeah. You know, our wives and us, and we sit down and all of a sudden it's kind of like, mm. And Jesus wasn't there to win the argument. Jesus was there that men might be saved. And if you and I ever get into a situation where we're dealing with someone and there seems to be a rise in tension and a rise in the dialogue that's happening, we better be the first to step back and say, whoa, this is not going where God wanted it to go, where Jesus would have taken it. When Jesus was presenting evidence to who he was, the key behind it was salvation. And at the moment that we find ourselves getting into a boom, 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 back and forth, and we see this is not going to result in anybody's salvation, it's a better time for us to step back. And Jesus presents this evidence here, and he presents the evidence of John the Baptizer for one reason, that they might be saved. So what's happening here? The religious leaders, we find it, and we know from Scripture, that the religious leaders, when John the Baptizer came on the scene, they sent people out to listen to him. And John was preaching repentance in the wilderness. And as he was going out and he was preaching this repentance, do something with me. Turn back just a couple of chapters in your Bible. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Just a few chapters there. And John chapter 1 and verse number 23, what did John say about Jesus? He said this, he said in this verse, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the, what? The Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said in the prophet Isaiah. Now, what was he doing at this point? Jesus was, and John here at this point, and they were recording this, this was an apologetic treatise of who he was. What was he doing? He goes, and John himself, and his testimony said, this person is the Lord. But not only does he say that, they go back to Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you want to write it down, you can write it down. It's Isaiah 40 and verse number 3. In Isaiah 40 and verse number 3, Isaiah the prophet is writing in a specific situation, talking about the nation of Israel coming back from captivity. And as they come back from captivity, he says, make way the place in the desert, make way and prepare a way for God's people to come back to Jerusalem. But what I find interesting is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four record this portion of Scripture because it's prophetic. Isaiah, when did he exist? Approximately 700 years prior to John the Baptizer. And Isaiah, as he prophesied what was going to happen with the nation of Israel, John also says, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. And these Pharisees that were there going, ooh, how do we deal with that? Do you stop and realize what's so interesting about the Word of God that we have? And we'll see that in a little bit. Again, fulfilled prophecy is such a validation of the credibility of the Word of God. And it's so important that both all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels use this verse that was recorded 700 years before as a fulfillment of John's ministry. Malachi chapter 3 also says this, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3. When was that written? About the time of Ezra. Well, when was that about? About 400 years before. So now all of a sudden you have John the Baptizer, and Jesus is talking about this one. He says, hey guys, you've got the witness of John and the evidence of John the Baptizer and what he said. And what did he say? Number one, I fulfill what Isaiah said 700 years prior. Number two, I fulfill what Malachi said 400 years prior. I am the fulfillment of that prediction that was made 400 and 700 years before. How much evidence do we need? How much evidence do we need? But in the same chapter, in John chapter 1, look at verse number 29. What did John say there in verse 29? The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He says, you got the testimony of what John had to say. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Verse number 34, what did John say? And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Verse number 36. And looking unto Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. So all of a sudden Jesus takes these leaders and he says, hey, you guys went out and you listened to John. And some of you were convicted by John. And here's what John said about me. Are you going to accept that evidence? Can we use that evidence? Sure we can. Because we live on the other side of John the Baptizer. And we look at his life and realize, whoa, what he said did come true. And what John did was prepare the way for Jesus. And we see it all have unfolded in the history. And so as John is here, Jesus is saying to them, here's a witness for you. The witness is John the Baptist. You went out there, you questioned him, you went after him, is what he told the Pharisees, and you heard what he had to say. Guess what, guys? That's me. That's me. And so the evidence is there, but there's evidence number three, or witness number three. And that is the works. Verse 35 and 36. He talks about John being a burning and a shining light, and you're willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but I have greater witness, evidence than that, testimony than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, what do we mean by this? By the words works, he's talking about his miracles. His miracles. What's happened? What have we recorded thus far in our own teachings up to this point? Well, there was a guy that was paralyzed that was healed. There's a person with leprosy that was healed. There was water that was turned to wine. There was Peter's mother-in-law that was healed. And it says, and then everybody in the village was also healed. There was a centurion's son who was healed. And we have event after event after event. And Jesus is beginning to say, hey, guys, not only do you have my witness, which you won't take. Okay, I'll accept that. Number two, you got the witness of John the Baptizer, and what are you doing with that? You're not receiving that. What about number three? What are you going to say about the miracles I've just done? What are you going to say? And, you know, we live in a day and people say, oh, miracles, ah. Well, what's the evidence here? The evidence is it happened. There's recorded events that we receive, that we accept as evidence. And it says in John chapter 2 that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Passover, they saw the miraculous signs that he was doing. John 3, Nicodemus said, you have to have come from God. Otherwise, who could be doing all these miracles? So the Jesus that we love and the Jesus that we serve, as he's on trial at this point between these religious Pharisees, what about us? Well, the recorded evidence is there was miracle after miracle after miracle, and people say, I don't believe in the supernatural. Well, that's what the evidence says. That's what the book says. Again, you do have those out there who didn't believe that. They were deists, Jefferson. What was the Jeffersonian Bible all about, Thomas Jefferson? It was the New Testament in which he eliminated all forms of deity in regards to Jesus Christ and all forms of the miraculous. So what do people do if they don't like it? Just cut it out. Ignore that it happened. It didn't take place. But what's the rest of the evidence say? By his very works. And the biggest evidence of his works that we live with today is what? The empty tomb. Easter. Resurrection Sunday. Again, what have we all said before, and what have people tried to do? Oh, we've got the bones of Jesus. Can't present them. Why? The tomb is empty. By the evidence of his works, we do not have to be ashamed. We do not have to feel like, oh, I better keep my mouth shut about my Jesus. And Jesus presents this and he says, my works in verse 36. What do we find in verse 37 and verse 38? And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Witness number four was the Father himself, God Almighty. Now again, we may step back and people will step back, wait a minute, God Almighty, yeah, anybody can say that. Jesus could because of what was taking place here at this time, and when he said it at that time, it got people's hackles up. Because he's making himself equal with God is blasphemy. But there is still the testimony of the Father. What do we find in the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus was baptized, and behold, the Spirit of God was descending like a dove upon Jesus, and they heard a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. There were those there at that time who heard that voice from heaven. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he had his confrontation with Jesus, he heard the voice of God himself and Jesus talking to him. Some of us didn't. It sounded like thunder to them, but we don't have that recorded at his baptism. Recorded at his baptism is what they heard. The Father himself gave testimony to the validity and the reality of Jesus and who he was. That's the God we love and serve. And witness number four was the Father himself, the Word of the Father, the Word of the Father. Number five, witness number five is verse 39. And he says this, search the writings. You have the word there, scriptures. literally in the original, it's the writings. What are the writings? The writings of Moses, the writings of the law and the prophets, the writings of just the other rest of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me. And he says, you have the writings, you have the scriptures. And he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Wow. How many of us have our book, have our Bible, and it becomes that which is credible evidence for us to share with a lost and dying world, Jesus Christ? You know, and I've been reading the Bible for all these years, and it's kind of like I feel sometimes like I don't know it well enough. Why? Because it is a book that was written by somebody that's infinite. I'm never going to know it well enough, but keep going after it. And the Lord looked at these guys and he said, and number five is, you've got the Old Testament scriptures. So what did they have? What did they have? Well, they had the Hebrew texts to begin with, which were probably completed at the time of Ezra, which was 400 years prior to the time of Christ. Okay? What we have and what we consider to be the Old Testament scriptures today have been validated enough for us to know from evidence in the past and things that have been dug up and things of that sort, Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., that what we have is probably very true, what they had 400 years prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what was it? Genesis through Malachi. Genesis through Malachi. And what did Jesus say to those people at that very moment? He said, guys, you even have most of this memorized. And the scriptures are a witness to who I am. You know, we like to go to the New Testament and share the message of salvation to people around us today. I think it's a good thought, it's a good exercise to go to the Old Testament and do the same. Because who Jesus is and what he came to do is found also in the witness of the Old Testament. And as we find that was 400 years before, then we have what's called the Septuagint. Septuagint, 70. There's talk about 72 men in 72 days translating the Hebrew into the Greek. Well, when was that completed? About 132 B.C., so by 132 before Christ, 132 years before the time of Christ, they had the Old Testament. And Jesus said, check it out. What do we have? We got the Old Testament. And we got the New Testament. And what are evidences that are found there that we can turn around and say, hey, here's what it is? And he said, well, people don't believe the Bible anymore, but there's enough evidence out there to share with them how they can believe the Bible. There's no doubt about that. Jesus himself referred to the Old Testament in person some 20 times and quotes some 19 times from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are some 312 Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament. 50 in the book of Romans alone. So what do we have? We have a book here that in itself is miraculous and is a witness and an evidence and a testimony in regards to who our Savior is. Let's not be ashamed of it. We say, well, they don't believe the Bible. Well, why not go to the text that shares the most about Him? And then if you go back, there's prophecies that concern the Scriptures. He said, you know, about me, where do you find it? Genesis 3:15. You can write it down if you want to, but that's the first verse in Scripture that says there's somebody else coming. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Who's it? And as people step back, they say, whoa, there's something else coming. Genesis 22, verse 18. The blessing to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. How are all the nations of the world blessed by Abraham? You say, well, it's not because of the nation of Israel. It's because of Jesus Christ who came from the loins of Abraham. The scriptures tell us that. Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing his son, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come, or till the one who is coming, and unto him shall they gather in all the people. A prediction from scriptures that Jesus is coming. He's real. Numbers in 24, Balaam is trying to curse the nation of Israel, and Balaam can't even curse the nation of Israel. And he says, when he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall a star come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Why? The scriptures predict the evidence for Jesus. Him coming. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God shall raise up on thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of the brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Moses says, there's going to be a prophet rise up from you people, it's going to be kind of like me. Listen to him. And who was that? The Jews were looking for it. The Jews already knew. He's talking about the Messiah. And so when we stand here today and we look at the world around us and we continue to sense this pushback against Jesus anymore, Jesus sensed the same thing, pushback. He says, wait a minute, let's talk about the evidence. But what I see follow is what fascinated me even more. Because I saw some things there that I began to say, wow, the parallels are interesting. Rejection of evidence. Rejection of evidence. What was happening here is Jesus presents this thought here, and as he goes through and presents these thoughts, he says, there's the scriptures, there's myself, there's my father, there's John, there's the miracles I've done, and yet there's pushback. Why? Verse number 40. When you and I begin to reject evidence that is very obvious in front of us, and people do that, and they reject evidence which is very obvious in front of us, why? And I found this, and as I was studying this, I was kind of searching out what we say sometimes when you study the scriptures, you search out the verbs. What's the action that's taking place in this portion of scripture? And as I began to study those out a little bit, I thought, whoa. And I saw five verbs that all were in the same tense. And you say, well, big deal, what's that mean? It means that what he had to say was happening at that very moment. And because he presented the evidence, and they wouldn't accept the evidence, he says, here's what I see in you. Now, this makes the rubber meet the road. And what did he see in verse number 40? Remember this, is that they will not care. There will be people in this day and age that we will find out, as we share the evidence with them, they will not care. The word there that's used, some of your Bibles have the word refuse. In verse number 40, it says, and ye will refuse to come to me that you might have life. There's one of those words again. He's there not to win an argument. He's there to present eternal life. And he says, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Some of your Bibles say this, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The King James says, and you will not come to me. It lacks a little bit of the emphasis there. The word therefore, you will not, is a word that means purpose or desire, but it's got a negative article in front of it, which means this, no purpose, no desire. And Jesus said, you reject the evidence for this reason. You have no purpose nor any desire to find out who I am anyhow. You're unwilling. Now, could I share something with you? That means that anybody who does not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they do it because they are unwilling. Not because Jesus condemns them, or not because Jesus picks them out for destruction. They're picked out because they're unwilling. And as they're unwilling, they're not willing to believe, they're not willing to come to have life. It makes us understand something, and it's hard to reconcile it, but when it comes to our salvation, you and I and our salvation, it's all of God. All we do is cry out for mercy and receive what he has done. But when it comes to condemnation, it's all of us or all of man. Whosoever will, everybody, It's all out there, not willing any should perish, but mankind assumes responsibility for his unwillingness, for his refusal. Why? No purpose, no desire. People that are out there today that don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, no purpose or desire to want to have anything to do with Jesus. Doesn't mean we don't stop talking to them. But Jesus begins to lay this out here because they were unwilling. I'd like to read a statement by John MacArthur in regards to this. I think it's interesting for us to know. And he writes this: the sinner's condemnation is never because there is some limit in the atoning work of Christ. It's never attributed to a limited atonement so that there's no way to include these people because there's no provision for them. Furthermore, judgment is never attributed to a lack of invitation because we're to take the gospel invitation to the ends of the world, to every creature. It's never attributed to an absence of information. Always, the sinner's judgment is simply and entirely the sinner's unwillingness to believe. Well, a powerful statement. And that's exactly what's going on here. And what happens with people around us, and when we're presented with the evidence of Jesus, and we present them with the evidence of Jesus, and they got something to go, understand something. They have no desire. It doesn't mean we don't share. But it does mean something here, that there is no willingness or a purpose in their hearts to want to have anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus says, I presented to you 5 points of evidence. He says, I know you. Number one is you have no purpose or desire. You will not care. People will not care. Number two is that they will not love. Verse 41 and 42. He says, I receive not honor from men, but I know you. And he says, I know you. He's saying more than just, oh yeah, I know you're the Pharisees. He's saying, I know what's going through your head right now. That's the context of what we're saying here. He says, I know what's going through your head right now. He says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Do not have, will not love. I know you. And the word therefore, you do not have, means to possess, to hold on to. To hold on to a certain view, to almost to be able to wear something. And he says, you don't even want anything to do with the love of God. You don't even want anything to do with the witness that I have to say and that I share. There are people out there today, and there are people in the world around us who want nothing to do with God. Nothing. And it's interesting that he says there, he says, I know you, and there is no love in you. And I stopped and thought, wow. What is one of the major essences of who God is? He's love. He's love. The very foundation of love in anybody's heart, in anybody's life on this planet, is based upon the fact that God Himself exudes that to this world. And we were created in His image. And when you begin to find people who will not accept the evidence of Jesus, and you start to sense a tension, you start to sense something building up inside of them. It's like there's this anger, there's this hatred, there's this, why? There's no love there. And I've been listening and I've been watching, you know, again, in the snippets of time, I listen to what's going on and what's happening in our nation right now. And you listen to what one side says, and you watch the response of another. And I thought this was such a sad commentary on our nation this week in the hearings for Justice Kavanaugh. I don't know if you listened to it or not. The people that were in there screaming and yelling and had to, in the first day, carry out 72 people from that room to allow this testimony to go on. Why? The hate. The hatred. Why? Because when we begin to reject the evidence of who Jesus Christ is, what happens in a person's heart and life? There's no love there anymore. There's no love there. And because there's no love there, what takes the place? Hate. Satan. Darkness. Lies. And as I began to see what Jesus had to say to these people because they rejected the evidence, I stopped and said, wow. We got a case study in America right now happening right in our government. Look at the people of our land. And this is not even with Jesus. It's with another political party. Now put Jesus in the mix of it. Wow. And so what we find here is this, as Christ is looking at them, he says again, you do not have any love, no love whatsoever, no present love, no desire for love whatsoever. There's none there. There's none there. Why? Because we reject the obvious. We reject the evidence of what was happening. And Jesus was sharing that with those people. He says, hey guys, I'm going to share something with you. I know you. And I know that you have rejected the evidence of who I am. And when you reject that evidence, if you let it go long enough, there will be no love in your life. It's gone. It's gone. What do we find else happening here? He says this, verse number 43. Let me get to the right page here. There we go. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. There's that same tense of verse here again. He keeps saying this, you will not love, you will not receive, you will not, as he goes on there, you will not, or you will not care, you're not willing, there's no desire whatsoever. And number three, I am come in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. Now, that word there for receive is an interesting word there, too. It means to take a hold of, to grasp, to grab, to acquire, to collect, to select, to come to believe. When people begin to reject the testimony of Jesus Christ, they begin to push away, and they will not try, they will not grab, they will not take hold of, don't want anything to do with it. You watch what's happening, you watch the evidence that is presented right now in our country in regards to different, whatever court case you want to look at, whatever thing you want to look at right now, the evidence is being presented, and what are certain people saying? It's all lies. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to receive it. Our nation does it in regards to politics. What about in regards to Jesus? And he says here, you will not receive. You will not take it as your own. I am coming in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. But if another person comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Now, we know in Judaism, that after the time of Christ, some 70 messiahs, false messiahs, appeared on the scene. And when everybody, oh, here's the new messiah, here's the messiah. And what is the worst messiah that's going to come around? It's called the Antichrist. One day, there's a world ruler that's going to come, and he could be alive right now. You don't know. And what will the world do? They'll reject Jesus, but who will they receive? Antichrist, the false messiah. But right now, he says, here you are. You won't even receive the testimony. You won't even take a hold of the fact of what you just saw. I just healed this man at the pool of Bethesda. And you turn around and you stop and say, boy, you're carrying a mat. What's wrong with you? He says, what's wrong with you guys? Here's what happens. No love. No care. No taking. No taking. You will not take. You will not receive. But he goes on another verb that's found. How then can you believe which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You will not seek, or the word there for the word seek isn't even have a desire anymore. The desire is gone. The desire is gone. When people have been presented with the evidence, and if their heart is set to do evil, if their heart is set to start moving and moving and moving away from God, he said there will be a time when there will be no longer any desire. Kind of reminds you of Pharaoh. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And when people begin to reject and continue to reject and continue to reject, there is not the time to be able to stop and say, well, I still have time. I still have time. I still have time. None of us know. And how many reject what they know about Jesus, and Jesus says to them, they'll get a point, there will be no more desire to know me. presented with the evidence, presented with the truth. He came to this earth. He died on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead. He gives us hope. He gives us life. Yeah, not right now. Jesus loves you. He died for you. Yeah, not right now. He was resurrected. I don't care. And Jesus says, because you reject the evidence, one day there will no longer be a desire. You will not receive. It means to see. You will not seek. It means to seek with trying to find, a desire to find. And finally, in verses 44 and 45, it says this, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He says, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you say you trust. Jesus said, I don't have to accuse you. Moses will be your accuser. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. And I gave you all those verses earlier. Moses wrote those things. Verse 47. But if you believe not, there it is, his writings, how shall ye believe my words? If you will not presently believe the writings of Moses in the Old Testament, you will not believe my words. No further, the furthest thing from God is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. What takes mankind and moves them from any hope of salvation to condemnation? The sin of unbelief. And they get to the point at the very end, and Jesus says to these people, you've been presented with the evidence. The evidence is me. The evidence is John the Baptist. The evidence is my miracles. The evidence is what my Father has said about me. The evidence is what the Scriptures say about me. Will not believe. Will not believe. Will not seek. And finally, will not believe. And as we stop and we think of the world around us and we see what's happening in the world around us, you know, we're living in a day today and a time today that people are presented with evidence. And the evidence out there in all these court cases and our government and collusion, all that kind of stuff. And here's the evidence. I don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's got to be a lie. Can't be true. And if you want to study it out, it's interesting. I think that there's an interesting parallel that you can watch in what's happening in our government right now and the response to what's being presented by our government and by those who are investigators and all the kind of people in the back, and see the same attitude in regards to this idea in our government that the world has as an attitude towards Jesus. And Jesus says, here's the evidence. Let us stop and realize that sometimes we will share the evidence with people. And they may be at a point already in their life that they're not even desiring to know. And if they don't have a desire, guess what they won't do? They won't believe. But we don't know where they are in that continuum. There may be an unwillingness, or there may be a resistance to begin with. But maybe you continue to present and you live your life before them and you show the life of Jesus and that resistance begins to break down. Maybe there's step number one. And there's no passion, no desire, but all of a sudden, wow. Why did you do that for me? Because Jesus would have done it for you too, and I want to be like Jesus. Oh. And maybe you'll break that step down right there. Maybe they're moving along a little bit further. And Jesus was talking to these religious leaders at this point. Basically, you know, we know what happened with them. Most of those guys were rejectors of Jesus. And he presents the evidence, and what is their response? They will not believe. They will not seek. They will not take or receive. They will not love. They will not care. Care, love, take, desire, seek, believe. And Jesus is still there with arms that are outstretched, beckoning, calling for us to take that message of Jesus to a lost and dying world. But they may not seek, they may not desire, They may not believe. They may not have any love anymore. Don't know. Doesn't mean we stop. It means we continue. But there comes a point in time that you will sense, you will know. And when you sense and you know that there is no desire, move on. What did Christ tell his disciples? You go into a village, they receive not the word from me, shake the dust off your feet. It's done. So Jesus lays it out here for us. He came full of grace, and he came full of truth. And the truth is that sometimes we don't like what he's got to say, but it's still true about who he is. So what happened here? What happened here? Big idea. Rejection of the particulars will result in rejection of the person. What were the particulars? What Jesus said. What John said. What the miracles demonstrated. What the Father said. What the Scripture says. And if you continue to reject that, so will rejection of the person of Jesus Christ also take place. I think it's an apologetic type thought here today, but it continues to kind of equip our minds in regards to the world we find ourselves. Even at Christ's time, here he was right in their midst doing all of these miracles, and they still said, no love, no love, no desire, no willingness to take, no belief, no belief. And for us to stop and to realize, I don't know where you may find yourself this morning in this room. If you have heard the message and you kind of say, I'll do it later. And you hear it again and, I'm not sure. Be careful. Because there will come a point in time where God may say, you had your opportunity. And your unwillingness to respond to me will be your condemnation. Will be their condemnation. So this morning, as we look at Jesus here, and we think of our Savior, and we think of the world around us, and we think of what's happening, and we think of Christians who are being persecuted, and here in America, we stop and say, oh man, we're finally getting a break, we're finally getting a breather. Just for a time. Just for a time. And so today, I hope this informs you. I hope it encourages you. Our Savior, they even rejected him, and he stood right in their midst. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting our Savior. So let's pray. Father, we come before you this day thanking you, Lord, for your word, thanking you, Lord, for what we see unfolding here in regards to the Scriptures themselves. As you came to this world and you lived in such a way that to reject what you did, you yourself said, there will be greater condemnation on more wicked cities because of rejection of what they see in Jesus. May we see who you really are and understand that the knowledge that we have requires a greater accountability, requires a greater responsibility to what we ought to be doing. And so, Father, this day, I pray that you'd be working in our hearts and our lives. Lord, put a new fervor in our hearts if we've kind of stepped back and just kind of coasting right now. If there's someone here, Lord, who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that they're still able to respond. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. God's given you, not every one of us, an opportunity right at this very moment to respond to the who Jesus is. He died for the sins of mankind. He was risen again. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for mankind as we receive him as our Lord and Savior. Do you accept that? Do you believe that? On the sign out front there this past week, I put a sign out there and it says this: do you know Jesus or do you believe in Jesus? Belief changes actions, attitudes, if you receive him as your Savior. You're saying this morning, I'm not sure. If I died, I'm not sure if I would be in heaven. I don't want to miss it. You slip your hand up, put it down, I'll acknowledge it, and we'll move on, and I'll talk to you after the message. Anyone like that this morning? Father, in our own hearts and our lives, we just ask that you help us to sense a greater reality of who you are, a greater reality of your power, a greater reality of your presence, a greater reality of your love. And Father, may we take that message in and take those thoughts to a world around us that needs to know more about you. And Lord, to stop and to realize and to understand that if they reject what we have to say, it's not them rejecting us, it's them rejecting you. But help us to be faithful in sharing that message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.